Several days ago, you were reading in the book of Exodus, and in Exodus chapter 16, you read about the subject of manna that God gave the children of Israel. I'd like to speak to you on that tonight, be the Lord's will. Exodus chapter 16 actually opens up with the children of Israel murmuring against the Lord. If you see the conclusion of chapter 15, you'll find where the Lord had blessed them very abundantly as they had crossed the Red Sea, went into the wilderness. And they went several days' journey, and they began to thirst. And the Lord blessed them to come to an oasis where they found 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. But even after that wonderful blessing, we find them beginning to murmur in Exodus chapter 16. Somehow or another, it seems like it doesn't take the Lord's people long to forget the benefits of the Lord. We spoke this morning, made reference to Psalm 103, verse 2. When David said, "Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." As you read in the Old Testament, especially in those first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to find the Lord constantly reminding Israel not to forget God, constantly reminding them to remember that they were in bondmen in the land of Egypt. And it was God who brought them out by his mighty hand, his outstretched arm. They had 10 wonders in the land of Egypt to think about. 10 miracles that God performed, 10 plagues, 10 wonders. They saw the Red Sea open up, and they crossed dry shod and looked back and saw the enemy drowned in the Red Sea. But it didn't take them long to murmur. Murmuring is one of the most grievous things that a person can do in the sight of God. It shows that you're not thankful. When a person murmurs and complains, then they're actually saying that they're not appreciative and thankful of what God has done for them. And this displeases God greatly, because God has been too good to us and too gracious to us for any of us to murmur or to complain. The very fact we have life, the very breath of life to breathe. We have family, we have friends. And of course, above all things, we have the Lord. We have a hope in Christ. That hope in Christ is described in Hebrews chapter 6 as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It'll stabilize you as you travel in this world through the midst of the storms of life. I realize we preached this morning, we live in a world of affliction. I realize we have our problems and our trials and our tribulations. But all that's just temporary. And what God has given to us is eternal. He's given us eternal life. And so we really shouldn't murmur or complain. I realize we have some people who are pessimists, some people who are optimists. Some people will take a look at that glass of water and it's half empty to some and half full to others. You can ask some people how they're doing and they'll say, "Well, things could be better." And others will say, "Well, things could be worse." So both those answers, I suppose, are right. Maybe things could be better. But let's don't overlook the fact that things could be worse. And let us not murmur or complain. Well, that's exactly what they were doing in Exodus chapter 16, murmuring and complaining. Because it ran into a little difficulty, ran into a few problems, even though their minds certainly should have remembered very easily and clearly those wonders in Egypt, how God had parted that Red Sea once again, how God had had told them to cast a tree into waters that were bitter and the waters made sweet. They saw those 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water right out there in the wilderness. Where in the world did that come from? God just made provisions for them. But yet they're murmuring and they're complaining. Well, God is going to respond to that by telling them that he's going to give them flesh by night and bread in the morning. And that's in response to a statement they made. They said, when we were in Egypt, we sat by the flesh pots at night, and we had bread in the morning. He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you flesh at night, and I'm going to give you bread in the morning." And so he caused quail to come down for their flesh at night, and he gave them some bread that they were totally unacquainted with. When that bread appeared in the morning time, they asked the question, actually, what is it? And that's what the word manna means. The word manna means, what is this? That's what they were asking. What is this? They were totally unacquainted with this. I read in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, the purpose of this manna. We're going to find again, as they murmured and complained, that God reminded them of all he had done for them, and he wanted them to remember where they had come from, who had made them, who had formed them, who had created them, who had blessed them, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and how he had led them those 40 years. See, they're close to crossing Jordan. When you're reading Deuteronomy, they're close to crossing Jordan. How he led them all those 40 years. How he gave them shoes that never did wear out and clothes that lasted for 40 years. How he brought water out of a rock. He wanted them to remember how he had brought them out, how he had led them those 40 years, how he had proved them, how he had humbled them. And then he says how he had suffered them to hunger and gave them manna from on high. When they got that manna, they said, "What is it?" It was bread, and it was round, and it was white, and it was sweet, and it came from heaven. There's five things about that bread I want you to think about tonight. First of all, it came down from heaven. Second of all, it was small. Third of all, it was round. Fourth of all, it was sweet, and it was bread. Those five things ought to remind us tonight of a man who came about 2,000 years ago that declared in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John that he was the true bread that came down from heaven. But that manna that he gave them there would sustain them and take care of them, and they would eat manna for 40 years as they traveled in the wilderness. But you know, instead of being very appreciative of this manna, you read over here in Numbers chapter 11 when they are complaining. Exodus chapter 16 opens up with them murmuring. Numbers 11 opens up with children of Israel complaining, and God sent a fire and consumed a great host of them because of their complaining. And here's what they were saying. They said, "Well, when we was in Egypt, we remember the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic and the onions. We remember all of that. Remember what we had back there in the land of Egypt. But now all we've got," it says, "our soul is dried up because all we've got here now is this manna. All we got is this manna." They despised what God gave them to strengthen them, to carry them through the wilderness. They despised what God gave them. That also should remind us of the reaction that the Lord Jesus Christ got when he lived here in this world. Because Isaiah chapter 53 will tell us in prophecy that he was despised and rejected of men. That's why the manna was given. He suffered them to hunger, and he fed them manna to prove them, to humble them, to see if they would walk in his commandments or not. So God fed them with this bread that they were totally unacquainted with. They did not know what it was. And they said, "What is this manna?" Which means, what is this? They were unacquainted with it. They didn't realize what it was that God had given unto them. But then God enabled them to recognize it came down from heaven once again. It was for their benefit and for their welfare. And they began to eat it. And God gave them instructions. He said, "Now you're going to go out one time a day and gather it. And you're going to gather so much per person, and you do it for 6 days." He says, "Do not let any of it lay over for tomorrow." You know what happened? Some of them let some of it lay over for tomorrow. And when it did, it ruined. Then he said, "Don't go out on the Sabbath day. It will not be any bread out there on day 7. You know what some of them did? They went out there on the Sabbath day. Even though the Lord said, "Don't do it." And you know what? Didn't find anything. Two things the Lord said not to do, and some of them did it anyway. Eat it all up for today. What you gather today, you eat it today. Don't let any of it stay over for tomorrow. And when they did, it ruined. And he says, "Don't go out on the 7th day. God's going to give you twice as much as you need on day 6 to carry you through day 7. And when they went out there on the 7th day, there was none to gather. This bread God gave them was for their welfare and their benefit in more than one way. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verse 30 and 31 responds to a question that the Pharisees ask him. The Pharisees ask him a question. They said, "Show us a sign that we may believe on thee. For our fathers in the wilderness ate manna which came down from heaven." And the Lord said, "That manna that you got in the wilderness," as Moses didn't give you that bread, "it came down from the Father." But he says, "I am the true bread that cometh down from heaven. I am the true bread that giveth life for the world. Whosoever cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am that true bread." That tells me then that something about that manna was like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the true bread. Oh, the Israelites got manna from on high from heaven in the wilderness, but they ate that bread and they died. But the bread that God sent in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was sent that they might have life and never die. Now, first of all, that bread was round. And that should remind us of the eternity of Christ, the eternity of God. We have a beginning. Everything that we're acquainted with has a beginning. That's why it's difficult sometimes for us to comprehend the eternity of God. Because God doesn't have a beginning, and God doesn't have an end. He is eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27 said, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Psalms 90 starts off by saying, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains was formed and the earth was created, thou art from everlasting to everlasting." God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal God without beginning and without end. Hard for us to comprehend that tonight, but nevertheless, it's true. One of the names given to our Lord in Isaiah 9:6 is the everlasting Father. It says, "Unto us a child is born, us a son is given, the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The God we believe in and trust in tonight is eternal. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about a being that has no beginning and has no end. The only self-existent being that there is God. Psalm 8:1 starts off by saying, "O Lord, our Lord." And that word Lord there means self-existent God, eternal God, without beginning and without end. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and forever." Notice how Paul describes the God he trusted in and believed in and proclaimed. He referred to him as King. He said, "To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be glory forever and forever." What a beautiful description of our God. He is eternal, he is invisible, he is immortal, and he's the only wise God that there is. Reminds us of the eternity of God, to the eternity of Christ. Christ, we believe, is the eternal Son of God. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ as the Father, who's at without beginning and without end. Difficult for us to comprehend that because we see things with a beginning, we see things with an end. But God has no beginning and God has no end. He is God, he's eternal, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's immortal and he is invisible. So that bread was round. And that bread came down from heaven. It was sent by God, just like his Son was sent from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ never did hide the fact that he came from heaven. Our Savior continuously proclaimed that he came from heaven. John 6:37-39, the Lord said, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." When he would declare that he came down from heaven, those Jews didn't like that, because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Christ. Therefore, they felt like he was blaspheming God. Just like there in John 10, when the Lord explains that he's the good shepherd of the sheep, and said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd give his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me, and I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." When he proclaimed that, you know what the response of the Jewish people were? They picked up stones to stone him. Now, usually when I quote that and when I preach on that, people enjoy that and people will give an amen and want to hear more about it. But those Jews didn't. And they picked up the stones to stone him. And the Lord said, "For what good work do you stone me for?" They said, "For a good work we stone thee not. But thou, being a man, claimest to be God, and therefore blasphemes." They did not understand. This was not a man who became God. This was God who became man. This was the God-man. This was God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from heaven. He came down to do the Father's will. Again, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. His will, my will is the same." My will and his will are identical. The will of heaven is expressed in me to do His will here on this earth. Or the will of God on this earth is expressed in me that's came down from heaven. The will is identical. The will is the same. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, He came down from heaven. He was sent by God from heaven into this world. That manna came down from heaven. That manna was sent by God. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven just like that manna did. That manna was sent by God. It came from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God. He came from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. He did not lay aside His divinity. He laid aside His glory. There's a vast deal of difference in that. He never did lay aside His divinity. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to read about the life of Christ, and you're going to see both His humanity and also His divinity. You're going to see Him do things that ordinary man couldn't do. You're going to see Him heal the lame. You're going to see Him cleanse the lepers. You're going to see Him give sight to the blind. You're going to see Him give hearing to the deaf. You're going to see Him raise the dead. You're going to see Him still the storm. You're going to see Him speak to the sea and say, "Peace, be still," and the wind will quit blowing, and the waves become immediately still. And where there was a raging storm one moment, the next moment, everything is totally at peace. Ordinary man can't do things like that. On the other hand, you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry, He was thirsty. You're going to find where He sorrowed. You're going to find where He wept. You're going to find where He felt anguish of soul. You're going to find where the Lord experienced things just like you experienced and like I experienced, because there's the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because you see the humanity of Christ does not do away with the fact that He was the eternal Son of God and that He came down from heaven, sent by the Father into this world. He came to do the Father's will. His will and the Father's will were identical in every way whatsoever. There was never a difference. I mean, they were totally the same, completely the same in every way whatsoever. And so that bread that came down from heaven, it was sent from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He was sent from heaven. That bread gave them strength and gave them nourishment. And the Lord Jesus Christ does the same for His people. He is the bread of life. That's what He proclaimed. That's what He declared in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. I am that true bread that came down from heaven. The bread your fathers ate in the wilderness, it says they ate that bread and they died. But the bread that I give, He says, a man who comes unto me will never hunger, and a man who believes in me shall never thirst. A tremendous amount of difference between the manna in the Old Testament and the true bread of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The bread came down from heaven. It was round, and it was sent from heaven. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, was sent from heaven, and He was the eternal Son of God. That bread was white, the color of purity in the Word of God. White's always a picture of purity or sinlessness in God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He lived in a sinful world. He mixed and mingled, and He handled sinful people. He talked to sinful man, touched sinful man, dealt with sinful man, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was pure. He's described in the book of Hebrews as being pure, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Meaning separate from sinners simply means He lived among sinners, but He was different. He lived among sinners, but He was not a sinner. He lived among sinners and was never contaminated by the sin of this world. That fact is brought to our attention time and time again in the Word of God because it's a vital point. We believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's a vital point. We believe that Joseph was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And the reason I said that in Matthew chapter 1, because some of your modern day versions will not tell you that. Some of your modern day versions will say Joseph, the father of Jesus. But the King James translation was very, very careful. The translator very, very careful there that you understood that while Joseph, you might say, was the adopted father, or Jesus the adopted son of Joseph, he was not his biological father. Joseph was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did it refer to it that way? Why did it express it that way? For you to understand that the seed that Mary conceived of to have the Lord Jesus Christ was not of man, but was by the Holy Ghost. That's why the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital. It is vital for that sacrifice on Calvary to be one that was perfect and sinless. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be as a lamb without spot and without blemish, or it would not be accepted, and therefore we'd still be in our sins. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital point. Christ was sinless. In the book of 1 John 3 and 5, it says, "And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now, he was manifested to take away our sins, but in him, John says, was no sin. And that's why Christ came, very, very straight to the point. He was manifested to take away our sins. And our sins he took away, because in him was no sin. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, Paul says, "For we have not a high priest, we cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In all points he was tempted like we are. In all points he was tried like we are, yet, he says, without sin. He's letting you know that this one who lived here on our behalf was without sin. In him was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he did no sin, and there was no guile found in his mouth. And yet he took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. And there by his stripes we are healed. Now he says he did no sin, and in his mouth was found no guile. The speech of our Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless speech. The thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ were sinless thoughts. And the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ were sinless actions. There's been some movies made depicting the Lord Jesus Christ in a very carnal way. When you see things that happens that way and comes out here to concerning the Son of God, it makes you wonder sometimes how much longer the Lord's going to allow this earth to exist and this earth to continue on and people to live on this in this world. God is a very merciful God, a very long-suffering God, as he looks down from heaven and sees what kind of picture that they are painting in Hollywood of his Son and not burn this world to a crisp at that time there shows how long-suffering he is and also how merciful God is. He was sinless. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful desire within his soul, within his heart. He never said a word that would transgress God's law. So you can sin with your words. That's why David prayed to the Lord that he would keep his tongue from evil. He prayed to the Lord that he would enable him to control his tongue. You know, that can be done, in spite of what some people think, that it can be done. You know, you can't sin with your tongue if you don't open your mouth. It's hard to talk if you don't open your mouth, I can assure you that. It's just very hard to talk. If you don't open that gate, you got to keep that gate closed. That gate is closed, you can't do but so much damage. You can't hardly do any because it's almost impossible to do it. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless in every way. He had a sinless nature. He lived a sinless life. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For as much as you know, you're not redeeming corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish." Oh, the Lord had some blemishes physically, but he had no blemishes as far as sin is concerned. Oh, they would place a crown of thorns upon his head. They would buffet him. They would pluck the hair from his face. They would scourge him. They would open up his back. They'd drive nails in his hands and through his feet and take a sword and pierce his side. But he was still without spot and without blemish. When he hangs on the cross, it was not a pretty sight. Isaiah said his visage, that is his countenance, was marred more than any man. I imagine he was probably unrecognizable. Unless someone just knew who he was probably unrecognizable. His face was marred more than any man. Again, the very hair on his face was plucked out. His back was opened up by scourging. They took the palms of their hand and they smote the Lord Jesus Christ beside the face and took that crown of thorns once again and they pressed it upon his precious brow. And yet the Apostle Peter tells us he was without spot and without blemish. That's an accurate statement. He was just as without spot and without blemish there as he was when he was born in this world, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The color of that bread was white, depicting the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless nature of Christ, and the sinless life of Christ. See, he had a sinless nature and he lived a sinless life. He's the only person in this world who's ever been conceived and had a sinless nature after conception. Every one of us inherited the nature of our parents. Every one of us did. At the moment of conception, you had life and you was a sinner at that point. And that's why we don't believe in infantile purity, because the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. There's no such thing as infantile purity. The only pure person who ever lived in this world was the Son of God. He lived a pure and perfect life, without spot, without blemish, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Once again, he did no sin. He knew no sin. You go to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he became sin for us who knew no sin, we might be made the righteous of God in him. How can this man become sin who knew no sin? He knew no sin in his nature, knew no sin in his life in any way whatsoever. Yet he became sin for us and took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. And there he dealt with sin and put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. That bread came down from heaven. That bread was sent by God. That bread was round, showing the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bread was white. That bread was also sweet. Had a sweet taste to it. John Newton wrote hymn 218, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Is his name sweet to you tonight? When you hear certain names, it does something to you emotionally, a lot of times in your feelings. When I think about bin Laden, I have a certain feeling. When I think about Hitler, I have a certain feeling. When I think about Ahab, the Old Testament, I have a certain feeling. Jezebel, I have a certain feeling. But when I hear the name Jesus, I have a certain feeling too. When I hear the name Jesus, oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. How sweet the name of Jesus is in a believer's ear. It's not to the non-believer, but to the believer. It's a sweet sound. Everything about the Lord is sweet. His word is sweet. Psalms 119. His word is sweet to my taste as honey in my mouth. When you hear about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about Christ, truth about the life he lived, the person of Christ, the work he performed, when you hear the true gospel of the Son of God, how could the name of Jesus be anything else but a sweet sound to the Lord's people? That manna was sweet, just like Jesus is. The sweet old story of Jesus. Oh, how the Lord came into this world and lived his life and on our behalf, took our place, died in our room instead. Here's a man that was rich and became poor, as I mentioned this morning. You know, of all the definitions of grace, we give him a lot of times grace, the unmerited favor of God. And certainly that's true. But the Bible definition is the best one. And Paul said, we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. Why did he become poor? For our sakes. He laid aside it all for our sakes. He came to this world for our sake. He was rich. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all the universe. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. All the cattle upon 1,000 hills belong to Christ. All the gold of Ophir belongs to God. And yet the Son of God laid aside those riches and became poor for our sakes. That's grace for our sakes. Did we deserve it? No, we did not. But he did it for our sake. Here's a story of one going from riches to rags so somebody else can go from rags to riches. People are always interested in those kind of stories. Self-made man. Started off with nothing, wound up multimillionaire, whatever. But here's a man, brother, who went from riches to rags. Nobody's interested in a story like that. Somebody wants to say, I got a story here. I'm going to tell you about a man that was wealthy, wound up poor. They say, well, so what? That's happened to a lot of people. But they say, okay, I'm going to tell you about a poor man who had nothing. Everything was against him, and he became very wealthy. He said, well, let me hear about that story. Well, here's a man that was rich that became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, through the life he lived, through his poverty, might become rich. You're all rich tonight. You're rich in Christ. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a hope in Christ tonight. What would you sell it for? Would you trade your hope in Christ away tonight? Could somebody give you Fort Knox for your hope in Christ tonight? No, of course not. You can't buy that to begin with. It's a free gift of God. It's God's grace. It brings it to you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was that gift that God gave from heaven. He was sent from heaven. He is the eternal Son of God. And when he's proclaimed in spirit and in truth, oh, how sweet the name of Jesus should sound in a believer's ear. Soothes our sorrows. He takes care of a broken heart. Brings strength to the weak. Encourages those that are cast down and downtrodden. The Lord Jesus Christ came to minister. He came to serve. The message of Christ and his great work, my friends, that's what the gospel is all about. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what he accomplished. The complete and finished work of our Lord and Savior. What a sweet message that is to the Lord's people. When they hear that message, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. A believer's ear. That bread was despised by the Israelites later on, just like the Lord was. The Lord's life was one in which they despised him. John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. Once again, Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's described as a root out of dry ground, without form, without compass. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. What a picture. While the Lord lived in this world, began his public ministry, he found constant opposition. That's why you read in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 4 and 5, where it says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word contradiction means opposition. He had opposition in this world. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life. And yet he had opposition on every hand. He was despised. He was rejected. He lived a life of sorrow. It was a life that was acquainted with grief. That manna was despised. That tabernacle that God gave the Israelites, of which, by the way, you read in Hebrews 9, 4, inside the tabernacle in the holiest of all, underneath the mercy seat, you had Aaron's rod that budded, you had the two tables of stone, and you had a golden pot that manna was put into. Manna was put in that golden pot there. And it was set up there for the Israelites from one generation to another to remind them of what I'm trying to tell you about tonight. The golden pot of manna. But that tabernacle on the outside just had badger skins on it. And people went by there and they didn't think much about it. It wasn't a thing of great beauty. It actually was despised by many. Even the apostles themselves, the first men that God called to preach the gospel. He didn't go among the rich. He didn't go to the higher institutions of learning to choose those that preach the gospel. He just chose them out of the great multitudes, and most of them were fishermen. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we find where Peter and John have been preaching. And they said they marveled that they were ignorant, unlearned men. But they took notice they'd been with Jesus. You know why the Lord did that? It's explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He did this that no flesh and glory in his presence. That no flesh and glory in his presence. They saw a man over here, Peter. They saw another man in John. Neither one of these men had been to the school of Gamaliel. Neither one of these men had theological degrees. And yet they were preaching the gospel and showing forth that they had been with Jesus. That no flesh and glory in his presence. You go over and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, the world by wisdom knew not God. When the world by wisdom, by the world's wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, the Lord never has saved anybody, delivered anybody by foolish preaching. I've heard enough of that. Foolish preaching never has delivered anybody, but by the foolishness of preaching, that is, the world views what I'm doing tonight as a foolish exercise and you're wasting your time. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, even though the world knew him not, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save or deliver those through the proclamation of the gospel. And we're not talking about an eternal deliverance here. We're talking about a timely deliverance, of course. It says, for the Jews sought a sign and the Greeks sought after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He chose base things and despised things and things which are not to bring to naught those things which are. And then he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he did it. The Lord just walked by the seaside. He didn't go to the higher institutions of learning, just walked by the seaside. Man, it baptized me, had a third grade education, but a man of great wisdom He baptized me. He baptized Karen. He married us. He was always there for me. He's my father in the ministry. He was always there for me, and he would tell me things that when I walked away, I thought, now, what makes him think that? How does he know that? And it would come to pass just like he told me, because God had gave him wisdom. Third grade education. You walked in his kitchen on his table there. He lived in a very, very modest dwelling. You walked in his house, in his kitchen there, on his table. That's where his study was. Kitchen table was his study. He had a Bible, and he had a dictionary and a concordance. Those three books primarily made up his office and his study, his library. Third grade education, so he had to look up a lot of words. As he read the Word of God, and he read a word, he didn't know what it meant, he simply looked it up. A man who could preach in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. A man who touched my heart with a wonderful gospel message when I was 19 years old. And yet here's a man with a third grade education doing something the world thinks you cannot do unless you have a theological degree. He chose base things and despised things. And things which were not, to bring to naught those things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That manna God gave them, he didn't give them T-bone steak, he gave them manna. I guess if he'd have given them steak and shrimp, they'd have been happier. But he didn't give them that. He gave them something that was for their welfare, for their benefit, and they despised it. And the Lord Jesus Christ made his entrance into this world, and they despised him. This world has despised this book for 20 centuries. For 2,000 years, this book has been despised. They made all kind of efforts over the last 2,000 years to do away with this book because it's despised. They hate this book. The world hates this book. It's the most loved and most hated book that's ever been recorded. The Lord's people loved it so much and have loved it so much, they gave their life and have given their lives as martyrs for this book right here. When there be a decree or a law that says you cannot have a Bible in your home, if we find a Bible in your home, you're going to be burned at the stake. They would hide their Bibles. They wouldn't get rid of them. They would hide their Bibles. And they would travel for miles to go somewhere where somebody had a Bible, but they didn't have one. And they would copy this word by hand, word for word. They might have a Bible. Because this book has been despised. The Lord's true church has always been despised in this world. The Lord's true church has always been despised. Because it stands for the glory of God, for the praise of God. It stands for the truth of God. It stands for the righteousness contained in the Word of God. It's going to proclaim the sovereignty of God. It's going to proclaim the attributes of God, His sovereignty, His eternity, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. It's going to proclaim all those things without apology. And the world doesn't want to hear that. The world does not want to hear about the sovereignty of God. The world does not want to hear about the judgment of God. The world does not want to hear about a God who judges sin. They don't want to hear that. But the Lord's true church, if it's faithful to the bride, is going to proclaim that and stand for that, regardless of its popularity or lack of it. That bread that God gave them, that manna, it came down from heaven. But it was despised. God sent it from heaven, but it was despised. It was round. It was sweet. It was white. It was small. Nothing very impressive about it. You see, a lot of people think bigger is better, always bigger, better. That's just simply not true. You know, some people got the idea if a little do a little good, a whole lot do a whole lot of good. But you know, two or three extra strength Tylenol might do you a little good, but don't take the whole bottle. That won't do you any good. Bigger is not better. And the Lord's children, as they've traveled in this world here, the faithful ones, those who really follow the Lord Jesus Christ, have always been a remnant. They've always been small in number compared to the multitudes out here. Always has been, always will be. And that's no excuse for us not having an evangelistic desire within our hearts and an energetic spirit within, and a lot of zeal in the kingdom of God to spread the gospel in Jesus Christ and try to minister out here where we might attract others to come to a place that we hold so dear to our hearts. To come to this place to hear what we hear, to see what we see, and to feel what we feel. I'm telling you tonight, we should have that within our hearts, burning within our hearts on a regular basis. Then one of those two on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord got through talking to him and vanished out of their sight, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while the Lord was with us? Oh, there was a burning sensation on the inside of them. They knew we had a rich experience. We just had an experience with the Lord. We just had the Lord in our house. We didn't even realize it when he was here, who he was. But we do remember our hearts burned when he was here. And they went and they ran and they told the other disciples. I'm telling you tonight that you ought to be telling somebody this week that your heart burned here last Sunday at Bethel Church. The Lord was here. The Lord was present. The Lord blessed. The Lord was with us here. And you want that person to come and be here and share with you. You want them to know what you know, to see what you see, to hear what you hear, and to feel what you feel. Now recognize everybody's not going to be receptive to that. But you know, Brother Julian Cunningham, that little Union Church, one of the most outstanding disciples of the Lord I've ever known in my life. And the other day, when I was doing Brother Andy Bryant's funeral, their head man from Tampa Electric was asked to say a few words concerning some of his experience with Brother Bryant, and Brother Cunningham was asked by the family to do the same thing. And I met with them in the office. And the other gentleman, when he was in there, he said, well, I've heard a lot about you. He said, Brother Cunningham has kept me updated and told me a lot. And as we, exchanged pleasantries. And then he turned to me and he said, Brother Cunningham is the greatest Christian I've ever known. This comes from a man who's not an old Baptist. He said, Brother Cunningham is the greatest Christian I have ever known. There's a good many people at Little Union Church today that's there because Brother Cunningham invited them. Because Brother Cunningham let his light shine before men that they might see his good works and glorify his Father which is in heaven. He was a supervisor out on the line crew, and they would have lunch. And he always took his Bible, his concordance, a tape player, and a tape. Excuse me, tapes. And at lunchtime, they sat down to the oak tree while they ate the lunch, him and his men, and they got to listen to Primitive Baptist preachers preach. Some of them told me, you know, they didn't really think too much of it at the time. But the same ones who said that to me now are members at Little Union Church. I was blessed to baptize them. Because a man by the name of Brother Julian Cunningham had a burning desire within his heart to tell this story to anybody and everybody he would meet. And he said, getting people to come to church is not all that difficult. He said, for every 100 people you invite, one will come. He said, you get one to come out of every 100 you invite. You know what he would do if he didn't get a positive answer out of the first 99? He asked the 100th one. Then he started all over again. Brother Julian had some serious back trouble where he was in his bed for about 6 weeks. Couldn't get out of the bed for about 6 weeks. Had to have a therapist to come to his house. And right beside his bed was his tape player. And while that therapist was working on him, she was listening to Brother Lawrence preach. Or some other preacher preach. And he entered into a lot of wonderful conversations with those people. A lot of people he's talked to never did come to church. But there are a number of families, several families in the church down there today that's there because they were introduced to what we believe by Brother Julian Cunningham. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he was here with us? So I'm telling you tonight that you ought to be willing to tell people about the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord and the grace of the Lord. And say, I just want you to come on over here and meet with us. I want you to just come and see. Just come and see. And you might be surprised how the Lord might bless your efforts. I believe with all my heart, every one of us ought to carry this prayer in our heart every day. Lord, help me today to help somebody else. Lord, help me today to minister to somebody else. Lord, help me today, bless me if it be your will, to introduce somebody to the truth of your sovereign grace. I know what it's meant to me, how it's delivered my soul, how it's freed me, how it's brought comfort to my soul, how it's brought a peace that passeth all understanding, and a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I recognize my faults, my frailties, my weaknesses, but I also recognize how great God is. I recognize that he's my rich, almighty friend. I recognize he's a sovereign God of the universe. Thank God tonight that we believe in one who rules and reigns, my friends, in heaven on his throne, looks down upon the earth as his footstool. He reigns among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Because he reigns supreme as Lord of lords and King of kings. God gave them that manna to prove them. He gave them something that's a picture of one who came about 2,000 years ago. He came and he was despised and rejected. He came. And just to view the Lord Jesus Christ and his travels here, there's nothing out of the ordinary about him. There was no beauty about him we should desire him. But he was the eternal Son of God. And he was sinless. And he took our sins and our bodies to the tree of the cross. And there he dealt with them and put them away as far as the east is from the west. That we might be up here telling you tonight about that wonderful, wonderful work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Complete and finished work. The salvation of the Lord's people has been secured in the person of this man who said in John chapter 6, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. And whosoever believeth in me shall never hunger. Cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. I am the true bread. I am that bread of life. I came to give life into the world of my people. I am that true bread.